We are starting this month our series on spiritual warfare. And this morning's message is titled, What Exactly Is Our Struggle? What exactly is our struggle? This is an overview message. The entire month we're going to be talking about spiritual warfare, and this morning is an overview. We're hoping this morning to establish basic principles regarding spiritual warfare, and I hope that we're able, as the month progresses, to develop them each week. So if you're taking notes this morning, our text is from Ephesians 6:12, and I'd like you to turn there with me in your Bibles, Ephesians 6:12. Just that verse. Ephesians 6, verse 12. What exactly is our struggle? Ephesians 6, verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. If you're reading from the Authorized Version or the King James Version, your words, the words of Ephesians 6:12 read like this, For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. If you're taking notes, here is the main idea that I'd like you to capture this morning. What is our struggle? Our struggle is to trust in the Lord. Our struggle is to trust in the Lord with ever increasing depth. Our struggle is to trust in the Lord with ever increasing depth. Our struggle is to trust in the Lord with ever increasing depth. Now, I'm not going to say y'all didn't hear me, but I am going to say y'all didn't feel me. Now, I know that that main idea doesn't have a lot of sizzle. I am aware of that. When I crafted it, I knew that don't have a lot of sizzle to it. I knew that it did not have any flair. I knew that it wasn't catchy. I knew that when I wrote those words. So I'm pacing through the house, and Laverne asked me why I was pacing, and I said I was thinking about today's message. And I said, it's like trying to wrap my arms around a herd of elephants. See, an elephant is probably the most easily identified of all the animals on the planet. Little child knows that's an elephant. You don't even have to be a very good artist. And the child will know it's an elephant because of what? Its trunk. It's very easily identifiable. But it's also the biggest and most powerful land creature on earth. And likewise, trust in the Lord is very easily identifiable, but it's incredibly challenging to harness. And yet, it is the most powerful resource on earth. The subject is much too big and much too powerful for me. So I gave up trying to be comprehensive and settled on being clear. And that's what I hope to be this morning. So when we look at this verse in Ephesians 6, verse 12, several things I want to note about it. The first thing is this. It says our struggle, we're all in this together. You know, for all the joys of knowing the Lord that we talk about week after week, and there are joys. And in Sunday school, we were celebrating the joy of our relationship with the Lord. And it is intended to be a joyful walk. Joy is splattered all over the pages of Scripture. It is what the Lord wants our experience to be. But for all the joys of knowing Him, don't be misled into a false sense of security. This life is a struggle. This life is a struggle. But I like what Paul said. He didn't say your struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's our struggle. It's a struggle for all of us. And if there's one thing that I know about this diverse group, as Janelle was praying, there's one thing I know about every one of you in this room. It's that you're in a struggle. I know that. You don't have to tell me what it is. It doesn't have to show up on your face. You may be the biggest smiler among us. You may radiate cheer. But let me tell you, I know that life for you is a struggle. I know it. You don't have to tell me. I know it. I know that struggle is more intense sometimes than others. But I know this phrase, our struggle applies to all of us. We are all in it together. Decision making is sometimes murky and difficult. No easy answers. I don't know which to choose. Both options are detestable. Decision making. I know that we're struggling with money matters. Even if we have it, what to do with it? And if we don't have it, how to get it? And if we have it and we know what to do with it, how to keep other people from getting it? Work issues. As happy as we are, thank you, Lord, that I have this job, but couldn't you take a few things out of it? A few people. I know that some of us are dealing with parents who are getting older. Some of us are dealing with kids that are getting older and developing their brains and their opinions and their mouths and attitude and all those blessings that come with getting older. I know that some of us are dealing with ourselves getting older. Just standing in the back here talking with Melissa. We were talking about getting older and the telltale sign being you're trying to cross the street and you think you can get there before the traffic catches up. And you learn very quickly that, you know, I'll just wait till there isn't any traffic. Then I'll cross. Our struggle. I know that we are all struggling. That's normal. So am I. This Friday's Just a Moment, you might recall if you read it, I wrote the words, I quoted Mark 9:24. I do believe, Lord, help my unbelief. I do believe, but help my unbelief. Because this is a struggle. You only ask for help if it's a struggle. You know, I do believe, but help. Help my unbelief. And I said, this phrase was spoken to Jesus by a desperate father who was seeking Jesus' healing hand upon his son. And at first glance, the request seems to be a contradiction. Because if the man truly believes, why does he need help to believe? You either believe or you don't. But upon closer inspection, we can all relate to this man's plea. Because some days our belief is strong. As some would say, we know like we know like we know. On other days, not so much. We need the Lord's help to make the things that we believe come to life. Not just flat words on a page. Not just recitations. Not platitudes. We need help, Lord, for you to make those truths that we believe come to life in a more vivid way for us than the reality of our present circumstances. And upon our request, as we talked about in Sunday school this morning, the Lord has a marvelous way of doing just that. Just as he did for this father, he can do for us. He can help our unbelief. And more times than I can count, he has blessed me and helped my unbelief. How about you? Think car dealership. We're still talking about our struggle. Point one, think car dealership. If you're thinking about a car dealership, the church is not the showroom of our faith. The church is the service center behind it. And that is why we come together to trust the Lord to service our faith. Our means we need one another. Our struggle, it means we need one another. It speaks to the importance of our fellowship with one another. That the Christian life was never intended to be a solo mission for us. We need each other. I need you. I need your prayers. I need your encouragement. Gene sent me an email this week and it blessed, refreshed, revitalized, encouraged, directed, it just boosted my spirit. And so many of you tell me you're praying for me and praying for my family, praying for my daughter, praying for my struggles that you know about. I need you. I believe the things that I'm sharing. I wouldn't be up here if I didn't believe them. But I need help. Because sometimes the things that are challenging me seem more real and seem bigger than the truths I believe. Help my unbelief. We're in this together. Our struggle. No sense pretending like you don't have one. No sense thinking that somehow your spirituality appears to be elevated because you don't have struggles, because that's simply not the truth. We need each other. And we don't have to tell everybody everything, but tell somebody something. I like that. Tell somebody something, because it is our struggle. By using our, Paul included himself. As spiritual as he was, God used him to pen almost half of the New Testament. But he says, this is our struggle. It's not your struggle, Ephesians. It's ours. Every man or woman of God who ever was, no matter how big and how dynamic, no matter how resplendent their profile may be in the scriptures, every single man or woman who ever lived on this planet representing our God is included in that hour, our struggle. And it is a struggle to trust in the Lord. You know, when you think about Israel and them crossing the wilderness, the sermons and the lessons that have come from Israel's journey through the wilderness to the promised land are multitudinous. So many sermons have been given about the travails and the trials and the tribulations of the Israelites as they tried to cross the wilderness and into the promised land. Messages that span thousands of years. Sermons have been preached for thousands of years about them. But I personally don't want the lesson that I take from the Israelites' rebellion in the wilderness, speaking me personally, I don't want to take the lesson of simply don't grumble against the Lord. I don't want that to be my only lesson, or don't do this, don't do that. That does not inspire me. My desire is to see what the Lord wanted them to see. He wanted them to see something, not just do something. He wanted them to get something that they weren't getting. That's what I want. I want to understand what he wanted them to understand. I want to be proactive in my faith, not defensive. I want to reach forward, not just try to keep out. I want to be drawn forward, not barricade myself in. I don't want to just focus on not wanting to disobey or violate some rule. When I think about spirituality and spiritual warfare, I want something more than don't do that. Stay away from that, because there is more. There is much more. I want to get it. Now, isn't that what we want for our kids, for our own kids? Do you want your kids to simply take the list of do's and don'ts that you've given them since they were this high and put them on their bulletin board, and all they do is just look at that list every day and try not to do it? Why? Because mom and dad said, well, what about the things that aren't on that list? Because you can't list everything. You know, the Ten Commandments didn't list everything. You know that? It didn't. It couldn't. God was trying to get them to see something. He was trying to get them to understand something. And their crossing of the wilderness, they missed it. They missed the point. God delivered them from Egypt. They missed the point. They thought that God delivering them from Egypt meant that they weren't going to experience hardships anymore. I'm glad that's done. Hallelujah. We're out of Egypt. And they sang songs. And then they hit the wilderness. They hit the hot wilderness where there wasn't any water. And they grumbled, because they missed the point. The lesson they missed from the miracles was, I'm with you. I'm with you. Trust me for what lies ahead. That was what they missed. That's what God wanted them to get. I'm with you. Trust me for what lies ahead. They were under the mistaken belief that their deliverance from the hardships of Egypt meant deliverance from hardship. Period. Or at least they wanted to control the thermostat of their adversity. I don't mind adversity, Lord, but don't take it this far. I don't mind if we have to be a little hot, but our children need water. Our children need water. Now that's legit. You need to come through on this, God, because that's crossing a line. That's crossing a boundary. Now, all of us in here can relate to that and say, well, why wouldn't he give them water? That's reasonable, isn't it? Isn't it? Sure it is. You see, the issue was not that they asked. The issue was that they grumbled. And the reason they grumbled, God wasn't upset just because they grumbled. He was upset because they didn't get it. I am the one who brought you out of Egypt. Didn't you see all the miracles? I made you hang around and see miracle after miracle after miracle. And you don't think that I love you enough to provide water? Is that what you think? Is that what you think of me? You don't know me. You didn't get it. You didn't get it. You got it as far as your understanding went. See, and Proverbs tells us, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. He didn't say don't use your understanding, right? It's fine to use your understanding. Lord, they need water. That's fine. He didn't ask them to shelve their brains. But their problem was they were leaning on their own understanding instead of leaning on the one who delivered them. I want you to lean the other way. Lean on the everlasting arms. Don't lean on your own ideas about how your life ought to be. That's our struggle. See what trusting in the Lord looks like? It's bigger than just, I believe there's a God. It's an elephant. It's a herd of elephants. They didn't understand that God not only wanted them to trust him for what they wanted, but to trust him with the temperature of their circumstances. When I woke up this morning, the first word that came to mind as I was thinking about this morning's message, the first word that popped into my mind was fundamentally. What in the world is that? But I wrote it at the top of my notes page that I was working on. Fundamentally. This is fundamentally what the Lord is after with us. Fundamentally, to trust in me. Our grandson spent the night with us for a couple of nights, and yesterday morning we got up and went out to hit the baseball off the tee before it got too hot. And then I taught him about running to first base before the ball got there. Prior to that, he was just hitting the ball off the tee. But, boy, he was really cracking them, boy, line drives. And I was like, oh, man, you are the man. Let's take it up a notch. Okay, you learn how to hit the ball off the tee. Now I'm going to tell you about first base. And so I put a base out there for him to run to. I said, now you got to hit the ball and run to first base and get there before the ball gets there. So he hit the ball, and he ran, and he got to first base. And I said, okay, let's do it again. Next time, drop the bat. And so he did. He hit the ball, and he ran to first base. He dropped the bat. He got there. He got out a couple times. I had to help him understand sometimes you're going to get out. See, what he doesn't know is, you know, if you do that 30% of the time, you can make a lot of money. If you can do that 40% of the time, you'll get in the Hall of Fame.
That's right.
But the fundamental is hit the ball, run to the base before the ball gets there. Later on, we'll add fielding and all that stuff. But fundamentally, that's what it's about. Our struggle fundamentally is to trust in the Lord. And then, as our relationship with him develops, he takes us to ever-increasing depth. Going from first base to second, And then he adds fielding and some of the other aspects of the game. But like the name of the game is baseball, the name of the game of the Christian life is trust in the Lord. That's the name of the game. Whatever else you hear me say, whatever else we do, the name of the game is trust in the Lord. And everything that we do, and we'll even see in Ephesians 6, you look at all the weapons and all the things there. Some of us are trying to use every, how do I use this one and how do I use that one? And that's fine. Go ahead and do that if you want. But the essence of what Ephesians 6 is talking about is summed up when he says, take up the shield of faith, faith in Christ, with which, what? You can extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. The name of the game is trust in him. That's the name of the game. That's the objective of all the armor of Ephesians 6, to bring us to a place of faith in him. If you consider Jesus' disciples, just to better understand what God is after, all we need to do is look at the way Jesus interacted with his disciples. Now notice that he didn't concentrate on teaching them how to do the things he did. He told them that they were going to do greater things than these, but he didn't focus on teaching them the technicalities of how to do what he was doing. He didn't give a healing seminar. He didn't give a raising from the dead class. When Peter began to walk on water to Jesus, and then he started to sink, it wasn't his technique that was off. It was his focus. Jesus didn't say, you know, if you really want to walk on water, you know, let me show you how to step, you know. It wasn't about that, you know. Try to look through the waves, you know. And it wasn't any of that kind of metaphor. No, it was, what was the point? Look at me, trust in me. You lost your focus. When the people were hungry, Jesus didn't say, let me show you guys how to feed the 5,000. No. He said, what do you have? Bring it to me. What was the point? Well, Lord, if we bring it to you, we won't be able to do it. Well, that's the point. Amen. That is the point. You shouldn't be trying to figure out how to do it because you can't. Bring it to me. It's about trusting in me. And if you look at how Jesus worked with his disciples, it is consistent with that theme, trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't lean on your own understanding. His instruction to them focused on their faith in him. He said, abide in me. Apart from me, you can do nothing. He said, in this world, you're going to have tribulation. In this world, you're going to have trouble. In this world, you're going to have a struggle. But be of good cheer because I have overcome the world. And I look at that and I say, well, that's fine for you, Jesus, but I'm still in it. You've overcome the world. Why does that cheer me up? You're about to leave the world. And here I am stuck in it. Be of good cheer for I have overcome. He didn't say, because you have overcome the world. I have overcome the world. Why is that a blessing to me? Is because I have him, you see, and I don't have to overcome the world. You see, I have the one who has overcome it permanently living in me. I don't have to have it all figured out. I don't have to know how to do it all. I've got one who's done it all. And that's where he wants me to trust. See, trust is the name of the game. And after his resurrection, Jesus was explicit. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. How are we going to do that? And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I'm with you. Trust me for what lies ahead. See, this is our great quest. And this is God's fundamental and his final objective for us here on earth. The more we understand and know him, as we've been talking about, the more we will trust him. Psalm 9:10 says, those who know your name will put their trust in you. As we know him, see, getting to know him is not just about good feelings. It's not just a psychological trip. The more we know him, the more we trust him. Those who know your name, those who know what you're like, those who know who you are, will put their trust in you. Psalm 9:10 promises us. And the more we trust in him, the more we'll get to understand and know him. And that cycle continues like a spiral, getting larger and larger as time goes on, from basic to advancing in our faith. Physically, we grow to maturity and we decline. Spiritually, we grow to maturity and we become more mature. We grow from glory to glory in Christ as our faith in him continues to blossom. The objective of all of the armor of Ephesians 6 is to bring us to a place of faith in him. Now, number two, and I'm going to go through these pretty quickly because I've said the majority of what I want to say. It says it's not against flesh and blood. Number two is it's not, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. People are not the enemy. They can be instruments of the enemy, but they are not the enemy. See, the evil one wants to use what people say and what people do and what people think about us to do what? To deter us from what? Trusting in the Lord. See, this is why people become a problem. They're not the enemy, but they can be a problem. Because the enemy can use them, and one of the things he uses people to do is not just to get us to do bad stuff, you know? Yeah, bad company corrupts good morals. Yes, it does. Hang around with bad people, it's going to rub off on you, and you're going to wind up sliding. It's just, that's just the way it is. Your standard of what is right begins to adjust. They become the standard instead of what God desires for you. And so if they're doing all this stuff, you feel inclined to go right up to just below them so you can still say you're better than them. Ease your conscience and not be like them. But they're not the standard. But so, yes, bad company does corrupt good morals, but that's not what the evil one is after. See, we have fundamentally, what does God want? He wants us to trust in him. What the evil one wants us to do is to not trust in him. Okay? It's very simple. And he will use people to try to get us to lose our focus on him. But our struggle is not against flesh and blood. And it's not only unbelievers. It's not only non-Christians. The evil one will use Christians. He used one of Jesus' closest friends. One of the guys that was in his inner circle. You know who I'm talking about. Peter. When Jesus said, I'm going to the cross, because that is where his trust in his Father was leading him. And the evil one wanting to sabotage that trust comes up to him through one of his closest friends, one of his most trusted allies, one of his boys. And Peter says, Lord, this should never happen to you. God forbid that you should go to the cross. And we know what Jesus' famous response was, what, don't we? What was it? Get behind me, Satan, Because you have your interest not on the things of God, but on the things of man. It wasn't a rebuke of Peter, per se, because Jesus realized Peter wasn't the enemy. He didn't say, "Peter, how could you say such a thing?" He said, "Get behind me, Satan. Because I know what your trick is. You are trying to undermine my trust in my Father. And you are using one of the closest people to me to do it. Get behind me." It's important to remember our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's important to remember who is behind people's destructive intent. And sometimes they do for us. Destructive intent. That's why it's good to be aware of people. You don't necessarily want to see them as the enemy, but beware of people who have destructive intent. Because they do have this. There are people who have destructive intent. Be cautious. Beware. But recognize that they are not the enemy. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. And why is this important? Number one, because it makes us more compassionate. It makes us more compassionate. It says in Titus, "Remind the people to be subject to rulers and to authorities and to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men. Because at one time, we too were foolish and disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of our God and Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit." So we need to be reminded that behind their destructive intent, behind their erroneous thinking or their gravitation to error or their resistance to truth is an evil enemy. It also keeps us focused on the real enemy and therefore causes us to use the proper weapons like prayer, forgiveness, and trusting in God's promises. And number three, it says that our struggle is against satanic forces and powers. I want you to note under number three that "against" is used five times in our text verse. We are wrestling with the forces of evil for something that those forces are desperately trying to prevent us from apprehending. That's why there is an against. We are wrestling, we are warring with, we are struggling with forces of evil for something that those forces are desperately trying to prevent us from apprehending. And it's pretty simple. God wants us to take hold of trust in Him, and the evil wants us to abandon that trust. Just that simple. Abandon it. Give it up. Remember the story in the Old Testament where Hezekiah was being confronted by Sennacherib or Sennacherib, however he pronounces his name? And one of the things that he said to him was, "I know you're trusting in God, but don't trust in him." You see, this is the theme throughout the scriptures. I know, Hezekiah, you're a spiritual man. I know. And I know that you're serving the God of Israel. And I know you think He's going to save you. But He's not. And all you got to do is look at the nations that we have defeated before you. You see, we took out all those other gods. And I mean, we took out all those other nations as they trusted in their God. And we will take you out as you trust in your God. See, it's all about trust. What is our struggle? It's trust. If you take that one thing this week, if you take that one thing, that one idea, when you encounter your next obstacle, your next contrary mood, your next bad attitude. You see, because it's not just about, it's about trusting God for who he says you are. You see, don't believe that you are holy and blameless, Brother Jim. A holy and blameless person don't act like you. So how's God going to see you as holy and blameless when you're acting like that? Right? Because, see, what I want you to do, Brother Jim, is I want you to trust in Brother Jim. I want you to look in the mirror and see Brother Jim. I don't want you looking in the mirror and seeing Jesus. I don't want you trusting in him. You see, he is a master of deception. He is a master. But fundamentally, it all comes down to the same thing. Trusting in the Lord. Fundamentally, it always, that's what he's trying to rob you of. Trying to trust you, trying to siphon away your trust in him. But Hezekiah wasn't going to have it. What he did is he took that letter that he received, that threatening letter, and it says he went into the presence of the Lord. Yes. I love it. And yes. he spread the letter out.
Yes.
You know, he didn't deny the facts. He didn't. He didn't say, oh, that ain't no letter. You ain't no threat. No, he just took the letter, and it says he spread it out before the Lord, and he read it to the Lord. I have that as one of my favorite verses. I have that listed somewhere in my Bible as this. And whatever letter I get, even if it's a letter about me and my deficiencies, the devil shows up with a letter to Anika. Here, Anika, here's a letter for you. It's a report of your last week. Take a look at it. See, and we can get tricked. We can get tricked by relying upon our good weeks. That's a trick, too. You start relying upon the goodness of yourself the week before. And the evil one, and see, that's trusting in you, too. Jesus, help us. We need him. We need him because we can't see all this stuff. We need somebody that's going to coach us and help us. This is what's going on, you see. But it's against satanic forces. We are the resistance. Our mere existence is a threat to the forces of evil. We're going to talk about this more as the month goes on. So here's my final point. Why bother, number four? Why bother? I don't want to be in no spiritual war. I just want to go home and eat my dinner. I just want to watch TV. I just want to go to work. I don't want to do all that. I don't want to be involved in no spiritual war. I just want to be. Can I just find a place where I can just be? Can I find the DMZ zone? Sit somewhere where I'm neutral in this. The problem is you don't have a choice. You see, you are either a part of the resistance or you're a POW. When the Lord saved you, you became a part of the resistance. And you are now unavoidably involved. The devil doesn't lay down his arms just because we say we quit. I don't want to play anymore. Or we refuse to fight. But there's something much greater as an incentive that lies before us. And that something greater is the opportunity for deeper trust in him that leads to the relationship with him that we were intended to have. A relationship that produces a quality of life that nothing in this life compares to. Jesus called it the true riches. Paul said everything else was like cow patties in comparison. It's a life that transcends circumstances. These are the unsearchable riches of Christ, the quality of our relationship with Him. It's the wow power of God. It's what made Peter say, "Where would we go? You have the words of eternal life." In a word, it's what we gain in Him. It's true, it's real, it's available, and it's a struggle because it's by faith. Why bother? Because what we gain as we trust is beyond anything this world has to offer. So what exactly is our struggle, brothers and sisters? It's to trust in the Lord with ever-increasing depth, because that is where the true riches are. That is where true security is. In our Sunday school class next week, we're going to be looking at a little diagram I put together about what we get as a result of trusting in the Lord, of getting to know and understand Him. And the riches are beyond description. All we can do is list a few of them. But the Lord is calling us to trust Him, not just calling us away from something bad. He's calling us to something glorious. And when we see that, then our desire for Him to use all of what's happening in our lives, brothers and sisters, the good stuff and the bad stuff, to help us to trust Him more. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take Him at His word, just to rest upon His promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord. And it is sweet to trust in Jesus. That is where the riches are. Don't let the evil one sell you a counterfeit. I'm done.